Well, last week we began our study of the book of Ruth, and we began with just the first five verses, getting a picture of the context in which the whole story plays out. We saw that what takes place in the book all occurs during the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, which was a period of time when the atmosphere was marked by a rejection of God's authority, by idolatry, by unfaithfulness on the part of God's people. Everyone was doing simply what was right in their own eyes. These were dark days not only for Israel, we find, but they are also dark days, particularly for Naomi. And those first five verses that we went over highlighted that. So Naomi started off in verse 1 living in Bethlehem with her husband, with her two sons. By the end of verse 5, she was living outside of the covenant community. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. And now her closest family are these two Moabite daughters-in-law who are apparently barren. So it would be no understatement to call the 10-plus years in Moab just a series of tragedies in Naomi's life. And that's how the story begins. That was the backdrop that we were given in those first five verses. And this week we're going to turn our attention from the backdrop, from the setting, and onto the characters. So we'll start with Naomi. How does she interpret the tragedies in her life? How does she respond to them? And then we'll look at Ruth and examine her response to the very same circumstances. See, here are two women in very similar circumstances and yet responding with very different attitudes. And then while we look at both Naomi and Ruth, we'll be inevitably forced to turn our focus continually to the third and the most important character of the story, which is the Lord himself. So to begin, let me read this passage for us. This is Ruth, chapter 1, verses 6 to 22. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So after living 10 plus years in Moab, Naomi gets word that the famine in her homeland has ended. So she makes the choice, probably not a very difficult one, to go back home. And in verse 7, Naomi begins her journey with Orpah and Ruth accompanying her. In verses 8 to 15, Naomi tries to persuade her daughters-in-law to return to their homes. And the main argument that she gives them as to why they should return assumes some familiarity with what was called levirate marriage, which was part of the Mosaic law and very likely also a part of or a customary practice in much of the ancient Near East. And the law of levirate marriage was essentially this, that if a woman's husband dies without children, then it would be the responsibility of the deceased man's brother to marry the widow so that through their union, she might give birth to a child in the deceased husband's name. It says in Deuteronomy 25:6 that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So Naomi is saying to Orpah and Ruth, you know, look, your husbands don't have any brothers. I don't have any other sons who can marry you. And let me show you how ridiculous it would be to hope for that. For one, my own husband is dead. I'm too old to get remarried. And even if I did, and I even conceived tonight, which isn't going to happen, but if I did, and even if I had sons, what, are you just going to wait around 20 years or so that they can marry you? You know, it's not going to happen. Don't hold on to a dead hope. So she's making her argument as strong as she can to persuade Orpah and Ruth not to come to Judah with her. Now, these words of Naomi and also what she will say to Ruth in verse 15 reveal an awful lot to us about Naomi. Now, sure, she's telling the girls, you know, go back, but think about what she is really communicating to them. Let's start with the most obvious. She's telling them, if you come to Bethlehem with me, you'll never get married and you'll never have children. In verses 8 and 9, she said to Orpah and Ruth, go back to your mother's house, and I pray for you that you'll both be happily married again. And her point is that your getting married again is still a possibility for you in Moab, but not in Judah. If you come with me, you'll never remarry. It's just not going to happen. You know, it's funny that Naomi can be so sure, because all of these things happened to her that she had never seen coming, and now suddenly here she is able to tell the future. But of course she was wrong. But we tend to exaggerate the hopelessness of our condition when we're discouraged, and that's what Naomi is doing. In her defense, though, Naomi's reasoning makes sense. Because think about it. Why would Naomi suggest that the only hope these girls would have of getting married would be to marry their husband's brothers, if they'd had any, which they didn't? Why would Naomi completely reject the possibility of Orpah and Ruth finding husbands among the other men of Judah? Well, it goes back to something we mentioned last week. For one, God had commanded his people not to intermarry with the nations. But even more than that, we saw last week from Deuteronomy 23:3 that God had given a specific prohibition against any Moabite being allowed into the assembly of the Lord, so that Orpah and Ruth, or Moabites, presented what would appear to be an insurmountable obstacle to their remarrying in Judah. So in Naomi's argument to persuade her daughters-in-law to go back home, she is communicating first, I can't help you. And not only that, God can't help you either. Do yourselves a favor and go home. Another thing that Naomi is communicating was this: you'll find the most satisfaction, the most fulfillment, the most joy living the Moabite dream, which is a little bit like the old American dream, only they didn't know it. But what was it? Get married, have kids, settle down, just try to do whatever you can to avoid any more heartache. That can't happen for you in Judah, but it may back home in Moab. So go back home. We build our strongest argument on what we think is most persuasive. And we find most persuasive what we think is, or what we most value. That's what Naomi is doing. and her argument shows the priority of her values. Orpah was persuaded, and she went back. Then Naomi says to Ruth in verse 15, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And I think these words only make more explicit what was already implicit in Naomi's previous argument. Your sister has gone back to her people and her gods. Now you go back too, to your people and your gods. And again, what does that communicate? Well, it communicates the very opposite of everything that we would want to communicate to the world. Naomi is being, the opposite of an evangelist. She's an anti-evangelist, you could say. Right? She is saying, there is no advantage for you to being among the Lord's people. Go back to your own. My God can't meet your needs. Clearly, he hasn't met mine. He brought a famine. He took away my husband. He took away my two sons. No, my God can't meet your needs. My God can't satisfy you. Go back to your own. Now, she said all of that, not in so many words, but that's what she was communicating. As I remember hearing someone once say, words mean things. Naomi's words meant something, and our words mean something. How often does what we say really just amount to an accusation against God or an attack against his character? Now, we complain about our circumstances, but wait, who's governing our circumstances anyway? Or we complain about our job or our lot in life, but who determined that? You know, who closed the door on our previous dreams and then opened the door that led us to where we're standing today? Or we lament our failing health, but who's the one who gave us our health to begin with and who's now taking it away? It's all God. It's him. Remember when the Lord commissioned Moses to go to Egypt to demand of Pharaoh that he let God's people go? And Moses said, I'm slow of tongue. I'm slow of speech. And what did God say to him? Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? In other words, your complaints, Moses, they're complaints about me. They're accusations against me. Now, because so many today have a small view of the sovereignty of God, when they complain about what has come their way, they don't see it as an accusation against God because they don't see him as the one in control. But notice that wasn't the case for Naomi. See, Naomi's theology, at least when it came to the sovereignty of God, was a lot better than most people's who sit in church today. Because when bad things happened, Naomi didn't write it off to bad luck. Naomi didn't say, well, these are, you know, just some unfortunate series of events that took place, which God certainly didn't want to happen, but was powerless to prevent. And that's the theology of a lot of people today. And of course, they may not say it explicitly, but listen to how they talk and listen to how we talk. You know, because remember, again, words mean things. And we can say all the right things at church, but when tragedies strike on Tuesday, or the tire blows on Wednesday, or the store is out of stock with what we wanted to buy on Thursday, our good theology goes out the window. But not Naomi's. Naomi never doubted the sovereignty of God. She doubted certain aspects of God's character, which we will get to in a moment, but not his sovereignty. Look at verse 13. As she tried to persuade her daughters-in-law to return home, she said, "My daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Not bad luck. Not an unfortunate series of events outside of God's control. But the hand of the Lord. And then look at what she says after she gets back home to the city of Bethlehem. And she strolls into town with her daughter-in-law Ruth and the women of the city. They're in shock. They say, is this Naomi? And what does she say to them? Verse 20, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi or pleasant? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So you don't have to read between the lines to see who Naomi is crediting all the tragedies of her life to. It's not I've met with a lot of bad luck. It's I've met with God and this is what he's done to me. See, now Naomi was not right about everything that she said to her daughters-in-law or to the people back home. But she did have this one thing right. All that came to her, the blessings, yes, but more specifically what she has in mind, the tragedies, and they were real tragedies that caused real heartache, that all of it was delivered to her by the hand of the Almighty God. We don't need to emulate everything that we see in Naomi, but we would do well to share her view of God's sovereignty. There are no accidents. There is no bad luck. There is the providence of God. So that's where Naomi was right. Her theology on the sovereignty of God was spot on. But her theology on the character of God was way off. And that's dangerous. Separating God's sovereignty from his character is something you must never do. It takes you down a road you don't want to travel, where you'll be subjected to a lot of mental and emotional anguish, and also subject the same to others that you try to counsel. But that's how we find Naomi. Confident in the sovereignty of God, but doubting his character, doubting his love, his faithfulness, his goodness. There's a verse that was referenced last week that's at the top of your bulletin this week, which I think is extremely important to know, to believe and to remind ourselves of. When we don't understand why God would do the things he's doing in our lives or in the lives of others that we care about. That verse, or really two verses, is from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. In verses 3 and 4, Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." See, you can trust in the sovereignty of God. But if you don't also trust this about him, then the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his providence will be of little comfort to you. Can you confidently say with Moses, "My God is one whose work is perfect. All his ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness and without injustice." Can you say that when the pipe bursts and floods your home? Or when the car breaks down and you didn't have money to fix it? But the doctor gives you some really bad news. Or you lose a son or daughter in an accident, lose your spouse to cancer. We need to confess with Naomi that God is the one who ordains it all. But we also need to be assured of something that Naomi was not. That in those times, God, his work is no less perfect. His ways are no less just. He is no less faithful. He is no less righteous than he has ever been or ever will be. You don't separate his sovereignty from his character. Don't do it. You attack God and wound yourself. His work is perfect and his ways are just. So that was Naomi. And let's look for a moment at Ruth. At verse 6, where we begin with today's passage, we really don't know very much about Ruth. Basically, all we know is that she's not a Jew. She is a Moabite. We know that she was married to one of Naomi's sons for about 10 years before he passed away. And by the fact that she had no children, we can assume that she was barren. Now, the text doesn't say that. And if all we had were verses 1 through 5, I don't think we could say with any confidence that she was, in fact, barren. But in chapter 4, verse 13, it seems to highlight that Ruth really had been barren. That it wasn't her husband, it was her. And I think it's important to recognize that she was barren because that serves later to emphasize both the grace and the power of God as he brings about his purposes through people who are weak, who are powerless, who are unable, and who must therefore recognize that what has been done by God. As Paul says, it is to demonstrate that the surpassing greatness of the power is from God and not from ourselves. So for that reason, I think it's important to note that she was barren. And it's for a similar reason that I would want to emphasize again that she was a Moabite. She was a Moabite. Now, last week, we spoke a little bit about Moab's history with Israel from Numbers chapters 22 to 25. We remembered that it was the Moabites who had hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel when they came to take possession of the land. It was also the Moabites, particularly the Moabite women, who had seduced Israel, the men of Israel, to join in their idolatry and the worship of Baal. And God judged his people for their unfaithfulness by sending a plague that killed 24,000 of them. And because of the wickedness of Moab, God said in his law, Deuteronomy 23:3, that no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the same was not true for other nations. In fact, just a few verses down from there in Deuteronomy 23, we see that others, like the Edomites and the Egyptians, should have been allowed into the assembly of the Lord, but not Moabites. And Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't in good company. And according to the law, she couldn't be a part of God's people. She couldn't hope to have a future with them. So that makes Ruth's short monologue in verses 16 and 17 all the more dramatic. Remember, Orpah had just returned home, and Naomi said to Ruth in verse 15, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And the complete thought, of course, is return after your sister-in-law to your people and your gods. And here's Ruth's response, verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Those aren't the words of a Moabite. They're the words of a daughter of God. Ruth says, "I no longer identify with my old way of life, with my people, my idols, my gods, but I identify with Yahweh and with his people. That's where I belong, and that's where I'm going." Throughout chapter 1, there's a Hebrew word that's repeated over and over. It occurs in our passage of 17 verses. It occurs 10 times. And it's a word translated return or turn back. As you probably know, it's also the word translated elsewhere repent. And I don't think it was either by accident or by absolute literary necessity, but I think it's intentional to give us one of the themes of this chapter. Now, certainly there is a turning back. There is a return to Bethlehem. But words could hardly paint a more beautiful picture of a turning, of repentance, than what we read in Ruth's response to Naomi. What is demonstrated in verses 16 and 17 is the fruit of real repentance. There is a change in nature. There's a change in identity. Everything that once defined who Ruth was, she didn't want anymore. She has found her identity in the Lord and in his people. And that's all she wants, because that's who she is. She's changed. But what about the law? What about the law that says she can't be one of his? Well, the law is still there. And the law hasn't relaxed its requirements. And what it says to Ruth, it says to you and me, that we can't be counted among the people of God, that we don't belong in his presence. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, that's a problem. Because that doesn't describe any one of us. It kind of rules us all out, doesn't it? And what else does it say? That he is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and no evil dwells with him. Well, that's a problem too. So how are we, being evil, how can we dwell with him? See, everything the law says condemns us. Just like it says to Ruth, you are not permitted into the assembly of God's people. So if that's what the law says, and if the law is not going away, what hope does Ruth have? What hope do we have of being brought into his presence and being named among his people? Our hope is this, that the same God who made the law, he came and he dwelt among us in the person of his Son, being born of a woman, being born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons, adoption into his family. And when the law said that we must be cut off, he himself stood in our place and was cut off for us. He went to the cross, taking upon himself all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, everything that makes us unworthy to enter his presence and to be counted among his people. He took it all and bore in himself the wrath of God the Father for all of it. On the cross, the Son of God was cut off. He was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was his cry. And he was the one excluded from the assembly of God's people. He suffered outside the gates, outside the city. What the law required, he fulfilled, and he did it for us. And if he hadn't, the law would still be demanding fulfillment from us. It would still bar us, as it threatened to bar Ruth, from the presence of God and his people. As I said earlier, verses 16 to 17, Ruth's words there are a beautiful picture of repentance. She sees her identity no longer in Moab, no longer in her people or in her idols, but in the God of Israel and his family. But her words are just an outward expression of what has already taken place in her heart. She has been changed. She identifies with God only because he has first identified her with himself. He has chosen her, and he's changed her from being, as a Moabite, a stranger and an enemy to God, to being one of his, to being a daughter of God. And though written several hundred years later to the northern kingdom of Israel, those words that we read earlier from the prophet Hosea may be aptly applied to Ruth and to us as well, as we see in her a reflection of ourselves. The Lord says through the prophet Hosea, I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. That's Ruth. And that's us. We're all Moabites, Gentiles. We came into this world not counted among his people. From birth, we were children of wrath, giving our allegiance not to God, but to the idols of self and the idols of this world. He did not own us as his children, and we did not own him as our God. We were strangers to his covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But we received mercy. We received compassion. And to us who were not his people, he has declared, "You are my people." And just like Ruth, we do not become his people by birth or by merit, but because by his grace he has made us his people. And that same love that made us his, that same love that made Ruth his, is the same love that does sovereignly direct our every step in life, even when those steps lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. In love, he watches over us, and not only watches over us, but leads us. As the psalmist said, "This is our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death." And in the final verse of chapter 1, we get a glimpse of that loving, sovereign hand of God that was always there, even in the tragedies of the first 5 verses. Verse 22 says, "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. God is providing for his people. But even more specifically, we are to see that he will provide for Ruth and Naomi. They return right at the beginning of the barley harvest, which means that Ruth will have opportunity to glean in the fields, not just during the barley harvest, but also during the wheat harvest that will follow it. God brought them back in his providence and in his love at just the right time. See, Naomi was sure that God was against her. What she didn't realize is that God had given her one of the greatest gifts she could ever imagine in her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And he is now providing for them both through this harvest and providing for them more than just their need for food. They don't see that yet. But one day they will. See, we fail so often to recognize the loving, guiding hand of God in our lives because we're so focused on what we've lost or focused on the dreams that we've seen shattered. But as we said last week, God is still working and doing a perfect work through it all. And to help us see that, this chapter closes with those words of hope and anticipation. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi and Ruth don't know all that that means, but in time they will begin to. Let's pray together. Father, you are a God so worthy of praise, so worthy of worship. For what we see throughout your whole inspired word from Genesis to Revelation, but even what we see of you just in these verses, in this first chapter of Ruth, you are a God of mercy, of compassion, a God of great love, who sets your love upon a people who do not deserve it. Those who are not your people, you have called your people. Those who have not received mercy have received mercy. And we see ourselves there, Father, and we thank you that we are called yours and that we can call you ours. And we recognize that that is possible only because of what Christ has done for us. That law, and this enmity that was contained in ordinances against us, just like it spoke against Ruth, that she can't be one of yours. The law says the same thing to us, that we can't be one of yours. And yet that law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ for us. All that it required, he took. The judgments we deserved, he bore, so that we could be called the children of God. We thank you for that mercy, God, your compassion on us. And it's that same love we recognize, that same love, not only that saved us, but that leads us. It's the same love that is guiding us today, that will guide us tomorrow, and until we go home to be with you. Help us to recognize, help us to appreciate, help us to know how wide and how deep, how great is the love of God for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.